Our Lord departed from the borders of Israel for the only time we know of in his earthly ministry. I guess I should specify his adult ministry. Someone reminded me after the sermon last week that they weren't being, you know, giving me a hard time or anything. They're just saying, just remember, as a babe, Jesus left Israel and went down to Egypt. Well, point well taken. In his earthly ministry, in his adult ministry, the only time we know of that our Lord left the borders of Israel is what we saw last week as he went into the region of Tyre and Sidon and ministered to that tenacious Gentile woman and her faith who wouldn't take no for an answer. Today, I want you to notice as we begin verse 31 of Mark 7, it's just a brief description, but there's more in it than meets the eye, and I just wanted to comment on it as we begin. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, if you know your Bible geography, and by the way, it's a good thing to use your Bible maps when you're studying the Bible because you'll find some very interesting things. Jesus does not take a direct route back to Galilee. Far from it. If you know your Bible geography, Sidon is north of Tyre. Now, we're talking about kind of along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So Jesus goes north from Tyre to Sidon and then ends up back in Israel, back in Galilee, which would have been far to the east of where he started out. So apparently what he does is a loop of some 100 miles. And we know nothing about that. But we can assume that as he went along, he's doing what we see him doing throughout the Gospels, and that's teaching, preaching, healing, instructing his disciples. Well, that little episode helps us to make sense of something that John says in the very last verse of his Gospel. He says, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I don't know, that's edifying to me. You know, I can become very familiar with the episodes that are in the Bible, and I suppose I can subtly begin to think, well, okay, that's about all that Jesus did. Oh, no, no, no. John says there are so many things he did and taught that the world itself couldn't contain the books. And so what I'm saying to you is that 100-mile tour that he did, he was undoubtedly doing many of those things that aren't recorded for us. And only in eternity will we hear people in heaven giving thanks to Jesus for coming along into their region. What we're going to see today is one particular mighty work of Jesus, where he lovingly restores the hearing of a deaf man and then his speaking. This man is not actually mute. The word is that he has a speech impediment. So he probably spoke with difficulty. It was difficult to understand him in speaking. That's a more accurate description of the healing that we're going to see. But listen now to God's word. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending him who has done all things well. Indeed, the triune God does all things well. Would you open our ears so that we can hear that? Our hearts, so that we can believe it, and our tongues, so that we might speak it. Help us now as we study your wonderful word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an oak dining room table, and surrounding it are some very old oak dining room chairs, which have been in Patsy's family for a long time. And some years ago, my father-in-law, who's the kind of guy that can do just about anything with his hands, including having built his own house, lovingly restored the chairs. And he got the table somewhere and restored that too. And if you've ever read about furniture restoration or the restoration of a house or even the restoration of an old vintage car, almost always the adjective lovingly is there. It was restored lovingly. And it is a labor of love to restore anything. And there's something that I think is marvelous about restoration and those who have that ability. It's not in my skill set, but I admire those who can do it. Something that once was glorious, that glory has faded, and now it's been restored. Restoration is absolutely in the skill set of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master of all restoration, especially of people. Glorious, broken, and we see in the Gospels him restoring them. And here then is a man who is deaf and who can speak, though very probably indistinctly. It's very difficult for him to speak. It's very hard for people to understand. And here comes the creator of the ear and the tongue. Will you think about that for a minute? Here's the creator of the ear and the tongue is about to come to this man and restore his hearing and restore his speaking. Studying this passage, I decided I wanted to do some reading on hearing and on the ear. And I tell you, I ought to do stuff like that more often, and probably you should too, because it moves you to praise the creator of hearing or any of the created realities that we happen to be studying. Your ears are extraordinary. They are extraordinary creations. They compress air that comes from the outside. It passes through fluid, through little hairs. And they translate that compressed air into electrical impulses that your brain can understand. That's a magnificent creation. How do you tell what direction a sound comes from? I'm interested in that because I'm having a little more trouble with that as I get older and know some of my hearing's going. How do you know? That's why you have two ears. Your brain is constantly evaluating the data that's coming in from those two ears. So if a sound is originating over here, it's obviously going to hit this ear first. My brain's going to compute that and going to register that that's where the sound is coming from. Now, that's a very simplistic explanation of something that's very complex. But it was a joy to read about the tympani and the stirrup and the anvil. And what an amazing creation the ear is. And I emphasize creation because In Michael Behe's phrase, there's an irreducible complexity to the ear. It's not as though over millions of years you could have added the stirrup and the anvil and the outer ear and those little hairs and ended up with hearing. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. It's not as though man originally were a kind of a blockhead, you know, with no ears at all. And somehow those evolved over centuries. It makes no sense. Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, is an excellent book to read, by the way. His field is blood clotting. And he has a fascinating lecture where he talks about all the hundreds of chemical reactions that have to take place in split seconds for your blood to clot. And he says it's all or nothing. It's not as though you can do without some of those chemical reactions and still have blood clotting. It's either going to clot or it's not. And you need everything at once. There's an irreducible complexity to it. Same thing with hearing. It's not as though we could do without some of the parts of the ear. We need them all in order to hear. Well, I just say that to glorify the Creator. And we see then Jesus lovingly restoring this hearing and this speech that was broken in the fall. Now, let me point out to you that Jesus' restoration is first of all personal. Then it's powerful. And then it's praiseworthy. Think with me about this for a few minutes. I hope it will move you to praise as well. Jesus' restoration of this man's hearing is personal. And what I mean by personal, it's not a mechanical process, it's person to person. You notice that friends bring this man to Jesus, which kind of puts us in the realm of intercession, of praying, of interceding on behalf of others. Jesus grants the request, if you will. He answers the prayer. And the first thing he does is he takes the man aside from the crowd privately. And I think once again, he knows that if he does these things in the wrong way, people are going to get the wrong impression. Well, they sort of do anyway. But he's trying to guard against that. He still has a horrible death to die for our sins. That's at the center of what he's doing. And he's not promising, as I've said many times throughout the series, all restoration right now. All you have to do is have enough faith. No. And people could get that impression. So Jesus is not putting on a show. He takes the man aside privately. But it's also to show that he's ministering very personally to him. Imagine that. Private FaceTime with Jesus. He takes him aside privately to minister to him. And then the personal, I don't mean this as a pun, but I guess it is, the personal touch continues. He puts his fingers into the man's ears. He's connecting with the man personally. The one who created those ears is now about to restore them. And then he spits, probably on his hand, and some of you think that's gross probably, and puts it on the man's tongue. But it's Jesus' life being given to this man. It's coming from inside of him. That's how he's ministering to him. And then it tells us that Jesus looks up to heaven and sighs and says, "Abba, Papa, be opened." That sighing of Jesus can be variously interpreted, I suppose. Some say It's frustration at the curse. Some say it's compassion for the man. Some say it's the deep feeling of his prayer to the Father for this man. And I say, couldn't it be all of those? Can't that sigh really embody all of that? His frustration at the fall, even as he felt it at Lazarus' grave. His deep compassion for this man. And his pouring out his heart to the Father in prayer, sighing to him for this man's restoration. Come back next week and, Lord willing, we'll hear our Lord sighing over his disciples in a much less flattering way. But that's for next week. So, it's interesting also that he takes this man aside. He sighs over him, and then Mark records for us the original Aramaic phrase that our Lord used, epipatha. And that, I think, here now he's showing not just that Jesus' restoration is personal, but that it's powerful. And what I mean by that is, why would Mark record a word that his original readers wouldn't understand? Because he has to give the translation of it. He says to him, epipatha, that is, be opened. Why not just skip the original Aramaic word? Because that's the word that comes from an eyewitness. That's a word that Mark heard Peter say. Peter's describing these things that Mark writes down. And as if Peter's saying, I will never forget it. Our Lord put his fingers in this man's ears. And he spit on his hand, he put it on his tongue, and then he looked up to heaven and he sighed. And he said, epipatha, open up. You see, that was just so vivid to him that he wanted to record the exact precise word that Jesus said. This powerful restoration, if I could just point out briefly, points us to the present, to the past, and to the future. And this is what I mean by that. This powerful restoration points us to the present in the sense that the man is healed right now. He's healed in a powerful way by Jesus speaking that word, and he could go away and tell his friends about it, and he no doubt did. This powerful restoration, though, it also points us to the past. If you think about it, this is very much a Genesis 1 type of experience. God speaks, and it happens. Jesus speaks, and it happens. The only difference is now he's not creating ex nihilo. He's not creating per se. He's recreating. He's restoring. But it's very much Genesis 1. But this restoration also points us to the future, because Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy here, and he's putting a down payment of a promise of the restoration of all things. This word for speech impediment in the Greek is used only one other place in the Bible, and that's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's in the text we read this morning from Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. I always hear Handel's translation of that. I can't get that one out of my head. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened from the Messiah, and the ears of the deaf unstop it, as he puts it. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and here's our word, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. It's no accident that Mark uses that exact word to describe this man's speech impediment. He's making a direct association with Isaiah chapter 35. And Isaiah 35 is promising that in the day of the Messiah, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the tongues of the mute will begin to speak, as Charles Wesley put it, in O for a thousand tongues to sing. And he's promising the restoration of all things. And with Jesus' healing of this man, he shows us that that day has begun. Still more to come. Still more restoration to be done. But Jesus is assuring us of the day of the restoration of all broken things. So I've said to you that this restoration is personal, it's powerful, and most of all, I think, it is praiseworthy. This is a divine act. That would be hard to miss. In fact, Mark again may have a specific text in mind from Exodus this time, chapter 4, verse 11. And this is where Moses is saying, don't send me, Lord, I can't speak well. The Lord wonderfully says to Moses, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Talk about the sovereignty of God and his power to reverse and restore all things. Well, Jesus charges them to tell no one, but the more he charges them, the more zealously they proclaimed. How about that as an irony? Their praise was actually disobedient. Most of the time in the church, we're exhorting ourselves to praise God more and speak of his glories more. Here, the exact opposite is happening. Jesus is charging them not to do that, and they do it anyway, and they do it more. And again, I say to you, he's doing it because this would have been open to misunderstanding at this point. People would have only seen the physical act, think he's promising that all of our brokenness will be fixed right now. That's what he's promising, and that's simply not true. There's still a death and a resurrection to come and a waiting for the restoration of all things. But I love what these people say, and is so often the case in Scripture, the human speakers speak better than they know. They say, he has done all things well. My friends, if you get that truth inside your head and inside your heart, you not only have a basis for praising God, you have a sure foundation for everything you might face in life. In fact, I thought of organizing the whole sermon just around that phrase, and I thought, but that would be to kind of ignore the context in which it's set, but it is a wonderfully rich phrase. He has done all things well. If that's true, then we're going to glorify him for his creation. We're going to think more about just what a wondrous thing the sense of hearing is, for example, and praise God for it. That's just one little example. If he has done all things well, then his commandments are right and good and just, and we ought to take them very seriously and obey them. If he has done all things well, then his promises are completely reliable. When he says he will do something, beginning with the forgiveness of our sins, he will do exactly that. If he does all things well, then his providence is good, no matter how hard at times it may seem. As a matter of fact, I can say with confidence that on any given Sunday, it's easier for some of the believers to say these words than it is for others. For some of you, no doubt today, it's pretty easy for you to say, he has done all things well. And I'm not disparaging that by saying it's easy. I just mean God's blessings are pretty obvious to you, and you've had a good year, and things are going pretty well right now. And so, yes, he has done all things well, and nothing wrong with that, as it should be. But others, for you, it's more of a struggle. Boy, it doesn't seem like he's doing all things well. I've got this family issue. I've got this health issue. I've got this job issue or this no job issue. I'm struggling with that. He has done all things well. But he has. And he does. And we must affirm it by faith, if not by feeling. Some years ago, you may recall that Dr. James Boyce, great Christian leader, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And from his diagnosis to death was only 6 weeks. He went really fast. He and R.C. Sproul, who many of you know about, were very good friends. And at one point, early in his diagnosis, Dr. Boyce said to Dr. Sproul, "Be at peace with this. He has done all things well." I'm moved every time I think about those words, and I think, Lord, in similar kinds of situations, give me the grace to say it. But I tell you this, there will come a day when we will all see it and say it without the shadow of a doubt. We will stand in eternity and we will praise God and we will look back on our lives and we will say, you have done all things well. And this text invites us to start saying that now. If not always by feeling, at least by faith. A while back, I started watching a documentary about North Korea called Inside North Korea. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's on Netflix. I have it. I started watching it. A surgeon, I believe, from Thailand went to North Korea. That was kind of the running story of this documentary to hopefully do 1,000 eye surgeries on people who couldn't see. Been blind either in one eye or both. And I don't know, for some reason I got distracted from it or lost interest or something. And I was talking to Lucas Dorado this week, and he said, but did you watch the last 7 minutes of it? Did you watch the end of it? I said, no, I didn't. So you got to watch the end of this. You've got to go watch the end of this. So I did. So imagine this. Hundreds of these North Korean people whose eyes are now bandaged because they've had the surgery are led into a room. And they're about to be unbandaged to see if they can see. And they're in this room, and on the wall in front of them, picture of the North Korean dictator and his son. And the surgeon starts to take the bandages off these people's eyes. And this is not staged. I mean, this is an outside, this is National Geographic who did the photography here. And the surgeon is not a plant. He's from outside of North Korea. And so he's starting to take their bandages off, and he's saying, can you see? And the people says, yes, I can see. And this man says, I can see. And this woman says, I can see. And these people start worshiping. They start bowing down in praise. They lift their hands like some of you do during the doxology. Praise you for all generations. But they're not praising God. They're praising the dictator of North Korea. I'm not kidding you. They're praising that dictator. One of the women says, now I will work even harder in your salt mine to give you more salt. Granted, you might say, but wait a minute, weren't they saying that out of fear? Maybe they were. Maybe some of them were saying it out of fear. Nevertheless, what an example of human idolatry and how we get it wrong. We take the restoring blessings of God and we end up worshiping something created rather than worshiping our Creator. And we will worship something. We will worship something or someone. The irony of the gospel is that this deaf man is not an isolated instance, is he? The disciples are deaf, are they not? It's a running story throughout the Gospel of Mark. The disciples are pretty much deaf, and they don't say the right things. Does that kind of remind you of anybody else? How about us? We are deaf to the wonderful, restoring promises of God, and so often fail to see them clearly and speak them in a praiseworthy manner. May that not be true of us. May God use this very passage in which our Lord wonderfully restores the hearing and the speaking of this poor man to restore our hearing and to restore our speaking. May we be those whose very life is founded on this, that He has done all things well. May we often say it. May we often sing it. Thanks be to God.